Open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. I'll be departing from 1 Peter just for this week and be preaching through Proverbs chapter 9, all of it, all 18 verses. So the title of this message is Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. So when you get to Proverbs chapter 9, please stand as I read from the Word of the Lord. Starting in verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let them turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much that you allow us to come together and read and study your word. We pray that you'd be with us as we go through Proverbs chapter 9. Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll illuminate the text and we will understand what the text means and we'll understand what exactly you want us to do in our own lives as we seek to glorify and magnify your name. I pray you'd be with me, Lord, as I preach through the text, Lord, that you'd remove any of me in this and that you'd fan all the flames that are of you, Lord, and may we all be convicted where we need to be convicted and encouraged where we need to be encouraged. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In 1989, I was an 11-year-old kid who found a new favorite movie. It was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It was all about the quest to get your hands on the Holy Grail before the Nazis could, because according to the movie, the Holy Grail would give somebody immortality, okay? And so you have this quest. It's all this cool stuff. I remember even as a little kid, I loved the history involved in all of it. And then you get to the end of the movie, and Indiana Jones makes it through all these traps and makes his way into this room where he finds a 1,000-year-old knight, medieval knight who was guarding the Grail, okay? And then the bad guy comes in as well. And you've got dozens of cups to choose from, a whole bunch of them. And I know a lot of you have seen this movie. If you haven't, this is a spoiler. I apologize. But pretty much the bad guy picks a cup. And by the way, the knight tells him, if you pick the right one, you get immortality. If you pick the wrong one, you're going to die. So the bad guy picks the wrong one, drinks it, and dies in a really creepy fashion. All right? So if you ever want to watch that, it's actually pretty cool. Well, then, And after he dies, the knight in his really cool old voice says, you have chosen poorly, okay? So then it's Indiana Jones' turn, and he picks the right cup. He drinks it, and the old knight says, you have chosen wisely. And as a kid, I remembered thinking, like, how in the world was he to know the right one when there were so many cups to choose from? But you know what? It was later in life, because I like to watch movies 1,000 times, that I realized that ultimately there were only two choices. The old knight hit it right on the head. You're either choosing wisely, which leads to life, or you're choosing poorly, which leads to death. And real life is much the same way. There seems to be so many choices, but ultimately there's only two. You could choose life, or you could choose death. There might be 100 false religions out there, and there might be 1,000 false philosophies, but ultimately they are all the one poor choice of rejecting the truth. And so if there's one truth, yet a million lies, doesn't matter. There's still only two ways, truth and error. So you can look at Adam and Eve. They had the two ways, obedience or disobedience. I think we'd agree with the knight that they chose poorly. Then you look throughout history and the nations had two choices, worship of God or worship of idols. They chose poorly. Individuals throughout all of history have had the choice of righteousness or wickedness. Yet, all people have chosen poorly. And people have had the choice between wisdom and folly, which is what Solomon's going to get to. And the point is, there's always been only two choices. And ultimately, these two choices, whatever you want to call them, they come down to salvation and damnation. Well, nearly 3,000 years ago, King Solomon the Wise wrote to his son in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. So the first nine chapters of Proverbs. And he's exhorting him that there's two choices, wisdom and folly. And he explained why it's better to choose wisdom. Because choosing wisdom will lead to a spiritually and physically successful life, whereas choosing folly will lead to a physical and eternal death. And so this morning we focus specifically on chapter 9, which is the tail end of this whole subject that Solomon's been teaching. And the main idea of the chapter is this. If I were to sum it up in one sentence, it's that Solomon shows us that living a life of biblical wisdom is a matter of life and death, and he does so by using two vivid metaphors. Okay, so I'll repeat that. Solomon shows us that living a life of biblical wisdom is a matter of life and death, and he does so by using two vivid metaphors. And so what are the two vivid metaphors? Well, he uses two beautiful women as metaphors to contrast the way of life and the way of death. And this is a very powerful metaphor that is extremely relevant for all of us today. And I'm hoping we'll see that as we go through the text. But before I delve into the text, we gotta see exactly what type of text we're reading. I want to explain a little bit about Proverbs, and it will only be a little bit. Okay, Proverbs is a book of wisdom literature. So that alone lets us know we need to know what kind of literature we're reading. And the whole point of wisdom literature was to tell people how to live a successful life that pleases God. And so the main idea behind Old Testament wisdom theology is that God created the world through wisdom. He built wisdom into the world, and as a result, it makes things predictable. Kind of like you have natural law. You got the law of gravity. You're going to fall at negative 9.98 meters per second squared. Happens every single time, right? Well, likewise, there are laws of life, laws of wisdom, where if you observe the world, you're going to pick up on certain things and see a lot of general truths. Okay, now Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, which I'll read in a second, shows that the world was founded by the Lord's wisdom. It says it right there. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth, and by understanding, he established the heavens. Okay, so the idea behind this type of literature, then, is that a person could simply learn of wisdom by observing the patterns of life. And think of it. We could all agree, I would assume, that industrious hard workers tend to prosper, right? And the lazy people tend to be in poverty. Gossips and slanderers tend to have their words come back upon them, whereas trustworthy people are invited into the circles of kings and presidents and all of that. Violent people tend to have their violence come back on them. Think of the typical gangs. They go and do a drive-by, and it's only a matter of time before the rival gang retaliates. These are just typical principles of life that you could observe by looking around. Adulterers get themselves killed by vengeful, angry spouses. I mean, you just see this all these truths, and they're learned from observation. Now, we could go beyond observation, though, because wisdom is an attribute of God. And what I mean by that is it's a necessary characteristic of what God is. And so if wisdom is an attribute of God, then it's going to agree with God's moral law. So God gives us moral laws, but then he creates laws of wisdom into the world. And so these general truths then in Proverbs are all going to agree with moral law. You could look at God's laws throughout the scriptures. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet. These things are all covered in wisdom literature as well. You know, because these people could look at people who do those things and see what happens in their lives. Okay, so the wise person then is the person who realizes that the moral laws of God and the wisdom laws of the world, they converge. They're the same, and so they'll live according to both. And when they do so, they can navigate successfully through God's world. God's world. This is his world. And so one reason why it's important to explain this is this helps us understand what the Bible means when it says wisdom. If I were to ask you guys, what is a wise person? The typical image you might have in your head is an old Greek philosopher with a long beard pondering the meaning of life. That guy's a freeloader, according to the Bible. He needs to get a job, okay? In the Bible, a wise person is somebody who is skilled at life. In fact, the word wise comes from the Hebrew word chokmah, and it means to be skilled. Sometimes in the Bible, that's how it's translated. So the biblically wise person is the person who's skilled at life spiritually, physically, and socially. It's a very balanced, God-honoring life. And this is something that's attainable for anybody who's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I bring all of this up is because last week, Pastor Mo captured it perfectly with the newspaper example. When you come across different genres of scripture, they're going to have their own rules. Just like when you read the newspaper, you don't read the sports page the same way that you're going to read the front page expose, you know, exposing a criminal. And likewise, you're not going to read the obituary the same way. For example, an obituary is going to tell you all the good things about someone. It's not going to tell the bad. So is it lying? No, that's just the rules of an obituary. Whereas when you read an article on the front page, you expect all the pertinent info, the good and the bad. And if some is selectively left out, you'd say, okay, it is lying. And so in the same way that we read different sections of the newspaper differently, we got to understand the different genres of the scripture and know the different rules. That way, when we read it, we can know exactly what God meant by what he wrote. So as long as you keep these things in mind, then the book of Proverbs should make sense. So then the last thing to cover before I get into the text is, where are we in the book? I mean, I'm not preaching through it chapter by chapter. I'm just like parachuting into chapter 9. Okay, so I want us to have a little bit of context. The book of Proverbs is a compilation of a whole bunch of like cool little short pithy sayings about wisdom and foolishness. This would be the one book where I would tell you, in most cases, context doesn't matter. And I know that sounds horrible, but if you read a typical proverb, the sentence before it and the sentence after it has nothing to do with it. However, chapters 1 through 9 is different. Chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Proverbs is actually a single sermon or one giant lesson that King Solomon was giving to his son about wisdom and folly. So it all does matter here. And so then he's been building and saying, son, you want to pick wisdom. You want to follow the wise course. You want to worship God. You don't want to be a fool. And then he gets to chapter 9, and he's going to finish it with this really strong and creative metaphor. He's going to use this metaphor in which two ladies compete for the hearts of young men. And truly, what this is a plea from a father to a son so that the son would choose wisdom and life rather than the path that leads to death. And as I said, this is ever relevant in our own day because the world pushes folly and death on us from every direction. And so if we're true Christians, then we will heed the plea of Solomon and we'll choose Lady Wisdom. So with that, let's get into the text. King Solomon is not lacking in creativity here. The guy is a genius. He really paints spiritual war in a completely different way. See, we're all in a spiritual war, so we picture armies and angels and demons and swords and machine guns and all that type of stuff. But he pictures spiritual war here as a young man wandering into a city. And as he wanders into that city and he's moving around aimlessly, two women are appealing for him to go in two different directions. And this truly does capture the heart of the spiritual war that we are in. Because we're all called and we're all pulled into two different directions. In this picture, there's two high points in the city. At one high point is Lady Wisdom, beautiful and wonderful in every way. At the other high point is Lady Folly, almost physically irresistible, but yet the harbinger of death. And so the young man has a tough choice, since on the one hand, he knows Lady Wisdom's the right one to go for, because he's got the wisdom of God, or he's got the image of God in him. So deep down, everybody knows you're supposed to choose this path. Yet on the other hand, every impulse of his sin nature tells him to go down the wrong path. And that's what we're going to see as Solomon builds this up in this particular chapter. So first thing he does in the first 6 verses is he shows us the right choice. He tells us about Lady Wisdom. So in verse 1, we see why she's the right choice. It says that she has, quote, built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. Now, we could tell just from that description right there that this is not just any house. It's a great house. It's built on 7 pillars, which would be big back then. But also, bear in mind, this is a metaphor. So the details also are metaphorical. The universe was created in 7 days. And so the fact that you have a 7-pillar house is saying this is a complete house. It is lacking nothing. It is fully sufficient for all needs. And furthermore, since she built this house, this shows us the industriousness of Lady Wisdom. And in fact, when you look through Psalms and Proverbs, the wise person is almost always presented as the hard worker that takes care of their stuff. They're industrious rather than lazy. And so in this case, Lady Wisdom's not freeloading in someone else's house, but she's built her own perfect, all-sufficient house. And so then the one who follows Lady Wisdom will be like her. They will be industrious. They will be hardworking. They will not be societal leeches that rip off the taxpayer, but instead, they will be contributors, okay? Industriousness is a part of wisdom. Now, moving on to verse 2, we then read that she slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, and she has also set her table. So once again, we see that she's the one who's industriously preparing this feast. So not only has she constructed this luxurious house, but she's also offering the best food and drink available. This metaphor here would be rich to the original Hebrew culture because we might not realize this today. We have it good, okay? Back then, people in the ancient Near East did not get to eat meat as much as we do. They often kept their animals for work, milk, and clothing. It was only on rare occasions that they got to cook up some meat and just eat a nice chunk of it. Only on rare occasions did they get that mouth-watering goodness. And so this imagery would be appealing just about anyone. It's almost lunch. It's appealing to me. Probably a bad text to pick right about now. But the thing is, you know, this would be appealing to these people. And in addition to the meat, she's brought out the mixed wine, which just happened to be the best and strongest wine available back then. This doesn't refer to wine that was mixed with water to cut its alcoholic content. The Romans and the Greeks did that, not the Hebrews. The mixed wine actually referred to taking old wine and new wine, mixing it together, and throwing a bunch of expensive spices in it. Now, of course, nobody's going to get drunk at Lady Wisdom's house, okay? Because all throughout the book of Proverbs, it's speaking against that. But the point is, Lady Wisdom offers the richest, most expensive stuff to those who would go to her. So that's the bottom line. You're going to get to go to the best house, feasting on the best food, getting to drink the most luxurious drink. And Lady Wisdom's doing this all for her guests. She's not doing it for herself. She's thinking of others. So it's selfless what she's doing. And so verses 3 through 5 show us that she's got her invited guests in mind. And there's a lot to unpack in verses 3 through 5, and I think you're going to find some of it intriguing. So starting at verse 3, it says, "She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed." Now, as I said, there's a lot here. So the first thing we should see is that she sends out young women to call from the highest places in the town. If you've ever read Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, you would have this image in your head. Back then, when a host put on a feast, they sent out multiple invites before the day of the feast. But on the day of the feast, they're going to send people out and get a final count. Reason being, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't want any leftovers. They had to prepare just the right amount of stuff. So she's sending out these servants to go and get the final count. Because you know how it is. A lot of people will say, hey, I'm in. And then on the day of, something comes up and they're not in. So the servants go out, they call to people, and in the Hebrew it's in the active voice, and highlighting that because it means it's a continuous call, which I'm going to bring back up again a little later. And remember that if based on the typical type of feast back then, this would not have been the first invitation. This is actually the last invitation. In fact, within chapters 1 through 9, remember, all the first 9 chapters are one big unit. We have Lady Wisdom on 2 different occasions inviting people to herself. And so I want us to look at those because we're going to see some interesting things as we compare the invites. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. So I'll read that real quick. Should be up there. Yeah. It says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." Okay, besides all the parallels between Christ's call to people, what I want us to focus on here is verse 22. Who is she inviting? She's inviting 3 types of people. She's inviting the simple ones, the scoffers, and the fools, and telling them, turn from your ways. Now, the second invite comes in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Let's notice what's different here. Proverbs chapter 8, starting at verse 1, says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in the front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O man, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." Well, this is interesting Because in her second invite, she only calls the simple ones and the fools. Who's she leaving out? She's leaving out the scoffers. Huh, that's kind of weird. They only get one invite. Now, I'm going to come back to this. Because in verse 4 of chapter 9, where we see this chapter's invite, somebody's left out again. Okay, but I'll come back to that when I'm done with verse 3. Just setting it up. Okay, because the most important point of this whole chapter is actually in verse 3. Because Solomon's going to build to his main point that comes at the end. But it starts here in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that Lady Wisdom calls from, quote, the highest places in the town. Now, what does that mean? This is where historical context is very important. In the ancient Near East, the highest point of any given city was not owned by any man, but it was owned by the god of that city. Okay, so if you were to go into a pagan city, you're going to see a pagan temple at the high point of the city. And if you were to walk in Jerusalem back then, at the highest point of the city on Mount Zion, you would find the temple of the one true and living God. And God is the one who chose that site when you read the end of 1 Chronicles. God chooses that site through David, and then Solomon builds his temple there. So you have paganism and idolatry on the one hand, having their fake gods rule the top of the city, and yet in Israel, with true God worship of that time, the true God is also from the highest point of the city. So what is this really about then? Okay, Solomon's kind of making it clear right here. Since Lady Wisdom is calling from the highest point of the city, Solomon's telling us that this is about God. Wisdom, remember, is an attribute or a characteristic of God that is part of his nature. So the whole point of this is God is calling people to worship himself. That is the truest wisdom possible for men. You can't have wisdom apart from God. So he's telling people, come to the high point of the city. Come to where the true God is. And once again, this is going to be big when we get to Lady Folly. Because you're going to see there's a big counterfeit there. Well, when we move on to verses 4 and 5, now we get to see she only invites one type of person. I said I was going to come back to this. So verses 4 and 5. Lady Wisdom says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Okay, so the active continuous call that I mentioned now only goes out to one type of person. The first call went to three types, but it was a one-time deal. The scoffers only had that one chance. Now, what is a scoffer? And I want to define these terms. A scoffer is somebody who blasphemes and insults God, his ways, and his servants. These are people who are judicially hardened in their heart by God to where they go well beyond just not listening. You know, you got unbelievers who just don't care and don't listen. But then you have unbelievers who are in an actual war against God. Think of the loudmouthed atheists, the new atheists. These guys claim God doesn't exist, but they make all their money about talking about God not existing. If you think about it, they're out there opposing everything that the Bible stands for, everything God stands for. They're trying to undo everything. They're suing us in the courts for every little thing. Those are scoffers. They're actively opposing God. Lady Wisdom only gave the scoffer one invite. Okay, one invite. And this highlights the point of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He finishes that verse by saying, behold, now is the day of salvation. There's no guarantee God is going to give any given person a second chance. When we go out on that street and we preach the gospel to people, there is no guarantee if they turn away from the gospel that it is ever going to go to them again. God doesn't owe them that, and it might not. There's no guarantee they're even going to live to the next day. And so it is very foolish when God summons you, when God calls you, for you to not listen, for you to turn away. And so many people do it. And so in this case, when the scoffers do so, the call doesn't go back out to them. So Lady Wisdom's call here is to worship the one true God and observe his ways. The scoffers choose to scoff, so she doesn't invite them a second time. Well, in her second invite, though, she does give the fools a second chance. So let me define what a fool is. When we say fool, we tend to think of somebody who's dumb, okay? But in the wisdom literature, a fool could be fairly intelligent from worldly standards. What a fool is a person that is a rebellious sinner against God, really could care less about God's ways and just lives his own life according to his own standard, okay? So he's not necessarily a scoffer. He might not be out there as a loudmouth trying to undo, God's influence in the world, but still, he's a God rejecter. So the point is, all scoffers are fools. They're just a really consistent fool, but not all fools are scoffers. Most fools are unintentional about their rejecting of God. But because they live in their own way, they do reject God. So Lady Wisdom gives the fool, it's going to be Lazy Folly a little later, but Lady Wisdom gives the fool one more invite. But when the fool pays no attention to the second invite, the chance is gone. After these first two invitations, when it comes to the final call, Lady Wisdom only goes out to one person, the simple ones. So who are the simple ones? Well, the word actually means one who's simple-minded or one who is inexperienced. So they have no experience. It generally refers to persons that are easily deceived or persuaded, and they show a lack of wisdom and understanding. In fact, they're very gullible. But the one difference between a simple one and a fool is there's at least some capacity to change the condition. They're not like just opposing God per se. They're just unwise. They need to be taught. They need corrections. And so a biblical synonym for the simple ones here actually is open-minded. This is one way you can legitimately translate it, is to the open-minded. Now, I want you to think about this. I find it ironic that the world today promotes open-mindedness as though it's great wisdom. Yet God right here is telling us that open-minded people are gullible people who are inexperienced and need wisdom. And this is true. You know, you guys know I teach high school. Every year I have all these kids telling me to be open-minded, and yet they believe every weird thing under the sun. They hold all sorts of propositions that contradict each other, and they don't even know or care. Okay? If that's what open-minded means, then hey, let's throw all science out the window. Let's throw logic out the window. Open-mindedness is just plain foolishness, right? Yet our world says that's how you ought to be. You ought to be open-minded. God's saying no. Open-mindedness isn't the solution, it's part of the problem. And the way you fix this is by becoming instructed in wisdom. And when you become instructed in wisdom, you're no longer open-minded or simple-minded. Okay? And so we won't remain that way. We won't remain gullible when we have the scriptures in our head. So Lady Wisdom then, she calls the simple so that they can enjoy all of her blessings and so become wise. And think about it from our standpoint as Christians. We were all simple-minded when we came to God. We all had ideas that were contrary to the Bible. We all arbitrarily made up our own truth rather than seeking God's truth. Yet he called us. He invited us to his banquet filled with blessings. And then he took we who were gullible and who were wandering aimlessly in our sin, and he gave us eyes to see through the gift of regeneration. We then walked to the high point of his city, spiritually speaking, and he gave us his wisdom, the word of God, the Bible, the sufficient word to make us wise. And so that is where wisdom comes from. You come to God simple, but you don't stay simple. You're supposed to change from that. And so, church, I ask, are you in the word constantly so that it can make you wise? Because that's the only place it's going to come from. Now, we could close Lady Wisdom's portion by quickly looking at verse 6. She tells the simple one just what I said. She's telling him, don't stay that way. She says, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. In other words, do not remain open-minded. Learn of wisdom. Walk in it. Repent of your simple-mindedness. Saints, being a simple-minded person is not something that's commended in Scripture. I've met whole groups of Christians, whole denominations that look down on study, saying that you're supposed to be simple. That's how it's supposed to be. And yet the Scripture's saying, no. You leave that simpleness. You grow in biblical knowledge. You grow in wisdom so that you don't live like a simpleton, but instead you live in a manner that's pleasing to God. Okay, so we're to actively and daily seek wisdom and let it guide and direct our lives. Okay, so Solomon then has shown us the path to go. He has shown us the right choice. Lady Wisdom is the right choice. Solomon's also shown us that no one should spurn her call. You don't know if you'll get another one. Well, now he's ready to move to the opposite choice. But before he does so, it's kind of weird, but he hits the pause button, stops the metaphor, stops talking about normal stuff, and then he'll hit the play button again and go right back into the metaphor. And so the normal stuff he's talking about is how scoffers and how wise people respond to instruction or correction. So we're really quickly going to look at the next six verses where he's pausing the metaphor. He's talking about wise people and scoffers. And when he's done about with that, he's going to then go back into the metaphor and cover the other lady, the one that you want to avoid. Okay, so what he's offering in these next six verses, in verses 7 through 12, is he's offering practical advice. And this is good for when we're out and about in the secular realm. Though, I'm going to say outright up front that some of what he says here does not necessarily apply to us in the church age, and you'll see why, especially with verse 7. Okay, in verse 7, Solomon says, whoever corrects a scoffer will get himself abuse, but he who reproves a wicked man incurs, or and he, I said but. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Now, the form of these verses is exactly like Pastor Mo explained last week when he was going through Psalms. What you have is you have parallelism. In a verse, you have two lines that are parallel to each other. That's how they did poetry back then. Now, you have different kinds. In this particular one, it's called synonymous parallelism because the second line and the first line are saying the same thing. What happens is the first line states the truth generally. The second line then says the same thing just in a different way to emphasize it. So when we look back at this, it says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. The second line is just telling you more. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. So in this case, then, what you have is the scoffer and the wicked man are the same. And the abuse and the occurring of injury are the same consequence. What Solomon's saying is if you try to correct a wicked person, it's very possible that they might assault you. And I know we all know this. In fact, I kind of witnessed a verbal assault just on Friday in my classroom. I have this Christian student in one of my periods who she's really on fire. She goes to a Calvary Chapel in Chino Hills, and she's one of those ones going around like trying to get people to sign petitions to stop this transgender law. You know, she wears her faith on her sleeve. I'm very proud of this gal. Well, anyway, I got just three scoffers in that class. That's what I'm going to call them, scoffers. Okay, I got three scoffers who just don't want to listen. And, you know, so she started getting fed up with them and tried to correct them on Friday. And then I noticed she started crying, went out of the room. I'm like, all right, you three, I'm going to get you. And then, you know, they sat down all quiet. And then I went outside to talk to her. And she was saying, yeah, she's got them in all of her classes. She's unlucky to have these three. And every time she tries to correct them, they always say abusive, mean, horrible things to her. And so she just hit her breaking point. And I got to thinking about it since I was going to preach through this. I'm like, this is exactly what Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 says. Now, they didn't physically assault her, but they verbally did. Who knows what would have happened if there's no teacher, no classroom. You know, wicked people don't want to be corrected. They just don't. Okay, and so I actually saw this principle in action. But the thing we've got to note here is that Solomon is speaking in a secular sense. He's speaking in general about being out and about in society. I mean, you don't go up to the bank robber with a smoking gun. Hey, stealing's wrong. You know, you're asking for it if you do that. You just are, okay? And so we could see this, like in the Old Testament prophets, they had the job of calling the whole nation of Israel to repentance, and look at all the violence that was done to them. In the New Testament, you have the apostles. They spread the gospel to many Gentile cities, and much violence was done to them. And as God's people, we do. This is where I'm saying this doesn't necessarily apply to us, what Solomon's saying here. We have the obligation to confront the world with the gospel. Now, if we confront the world with moralism, then yeah, we're being fools. Hey, don't steal. Well, you're asking an unregenerate person to act regenerate. That doesn't make sense. But we are to go confront people with the gospel. And the gospel exposes to them their sin, and it makes them mad. And if they're scoffers, you will get bitter opposition from them. So Solomon's right to say that abuse will come because these guys are actively in opposition to God. But if you're going to correct people with the gospel and go out and preach it, expect this. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 should just be one of those things that's in the back of our mind where when persecution comes, we understand it. We expect it. Okay. Now in verse 8, he continues by now going to a different form of parallelism known as antithetical parallelism. All this means is the two lines are opposite. Okay, the first line says one truth, then the second line says an opposite truth to show the contrast. So look at verse 8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So there you go. You got opposite. Not too difficult to understand. And so once again, we see that the scoffer is unteachable. He won't listen. And at some point, it's okay. Just wash your hands of them. You might think, but no, is it right to wash your hands of somebody? Sure it is. In Acts chapter 13, verse 51, Paul was dealing with scoffers in Antioch Pisidia for weeks in the synagogue. And finally, he shook the dust off his feet, which was washing his hands, saying, you know what? I'm not bringing the gospel to you anymore. I'm going to another city. May God's judgment come upon you because you're not listening to the word of God. Okay, so there comes that point where you're like, you know, this person doesn't want to listen. They always abuse me every time I try to preach the gospel to them. It's okay to wash your hands of it. You see Paul do it. Okay, but the wise person, in contrast, they already follow God in this context because they're followers of Lady Wisdom, meaning they're God worshipers at the top of his hill. And so the wise person is a worshiper of Yahweh. And when we belong to God, we all here, if we're Christians, we understand we're not perfect. That's why we needed a Savior. And we understand that we must continue to grow in conformity to the will of God. Okay? And that only happens through the Word of God. So, in the church, it should be a normal thing where we could correct each other and love each other for it. Because that's what's saying, the wise man loves you if you correct them. If someone approaches you over a sinful attitude or action that you have, you need to listen up. If you get offended at them for correcting you with the truth, then you're acting like the scoffer. You're acting like someone that's in the house of Lady Folly, not Lady Wisdom. Okay, so we need to be the most open people when our brothers and sisters are coming to us with a good motive, with Scripture, to correct us when we're wrong. And we should love the person for that because, you know, think about it. It takes courage to muster up the strength to go up and tell someone, you know, with an open heart, like, look, this is wrong. And we should love them for that they're willing to do that for us because they're only wanting to make us more like our Lord. And we should be willing to do that for each other. And once again, it should only endear us to each other more. Okay, now in verse 9, we get another parallelism, but it's the synonymous one again. The second line agrees with the first. It says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Okay, so once again, you put the two lines together. The wise man is the righteous man. In a Christian context, there's only one type of righteous person, the Christian, because we don't have a righteousness of our own. We have a righteousness that is given to us from Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness. And only one who has that righteousness could be wise in the first place because they're the only ones worshiping God. You cannot worship God apart from Christ. He said there is no other way to the Father except through him. So we have to remember that. So assuming we got somebody that's wise here, okay, another thing to note here is that wisdom is correlated with learning. So the wise and righteous are correlated together. Wisdom and learning are correlated together. In other words, you can't be wise if you don't have knowledge. See, we come to the Lord as simple-minded wanderers, but through the Word of God, our learning is to increase, and therefore our skill to navigate life increases. And remember, that is what wisdom is. And so a wise person loves being taught new things of God because he or she knows that the increased learning is only going to increase their wisdom. And increased wisdom is only going to lead to more godly living. This is why, as I said, the church of all places should be the zone where we are teaching each other biblical truths. That way our hearts will seek to be in conformity with God's word and God's standards. Now, in verse 10, Solomon moves to a very important and common statement that's found a lot of times in the Bible about the fear of the Lord. He writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Once again, we got to put these two lines together because it really helps us understand this. First thing we got to know is one can't even begin to see wisdom until they fear the Lord. Because what's the beginning of wisdom here? The fear of the Lord. So is it possible for an atheist to be wise? No, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This person has to be a believer, okay? By default, all unbelievers are either fools or scoffers. Only Christians could be wise. Okay, now fear of the Lord, as I've preached before, means that we have a deep reverence of awe and respect for God and a healthy timidity when approaching his holy nature. In fact, this fear is related to the worship of God. This fear reminds us that he's God and we're not, that we're the creature, he's the creator. It reminds us that all of what we do must be for his glory, not our glory. And when we realize this, then we will want to act according to the rules and laws of wisdom. We will not want to cheat one another. We will try to avoid sin out of fear of God. And then we'll have this moral compass that helps us to make wise decisions. And so it's from this starting point then that we could begin to be wise. But look at the second part though. Where does the wisdom come from? You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. But then, once again, in the second line, he says, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So to gain discernment or understanding, we need to do more than just fear God. We also need to have the knowledge of God. And the only way that you can achieve the knowledge of God is if you study his word in an intentional fashion. This is why here at Sovereign Way Christian Church, we are intentional, making sure that every saint has the opportunity to grow in God's word. Every Sunday, we preach expositionally, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you'll know what the text says and what it means. On Wednesdays, I teach systematic theology. That way, you could have the general scriptural teachings on all the major doctrines. about a year and a half ago or so, we taught a blended class, a really good one called Sure Foundation, where we blended systematic theology and biblical theology, and we recorded it. You could go listen to it anytime. It was a perfect intermediate class to show people what the Word of God is all about. Currently, right now, we've got small groups going throughout all this community. You should plug into one if you haven't, because then, you know, people are getting together and studying the Word of God. There's no excuse not to grow in the knowledge of God. And when we grow in the knowledge of God, then our lives are transformed because we are able to be wise, especially when we bring that word into our heart and start applying it. And so, keep in mind, you want to continually grow in God's word. The reason why there's so many people who claim to be Christians, yet they live exactly like the world, is because they do not intentionally study God's word. We do not want to be that way. You cannot accomplish the goal of godliness unless you are intentionally in God's word. Now, in verse 11 and 12, we're going to see this part wrapped up, and then we get back into the metaphor. In verse 11, we see the result of living a life of wisdom. We see the result of this. It says, Solomon writes, "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life." Now, keep in mind, these laws of wisdom are general promises. They're general truths, not universal promises. There have been people like Paul who lived a very wise life and much violence happened to him. There are people like James, the brother of John, got killed within 10 years of the church being founded and all of that. And so there are times where wise people do get killed for the faith, but the point with this is in general, it is true that if you live according to the principles of biblical wisdom, you will have a more productive and full life. And so because of this, verse 12 then shows that wisdom is actually for your own benefit. You are the one who benefits by accepting Lady Wisdom's invitation. So the text in verse 12 says, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." Now, this verse is the perfect transition to get us back into the metaphor. Because remember, the first part of the metaphor was about beautiful Lady Wisdom, who's speaking of God and worship of God. Okay, Solomon is saying that it's for your own good to walk down Lady Wisdom's path. But what about the scoffer? He just said that the scoffer is the one who is going to bear alone his own penalty. He is going to be the one, along with the fools and then the simple ones who don't listen to the invitation, who ultimately are going to end down the path of Lady Folly, which is truly a deadly path. And so let us now take a look at Lady Folly. Because as he is pointing out, there is another path that leads to the high place of the city. And this path is entirely seductive. To the eye of man and the desires of the flesh, the second path is enticing. It represents a quick and easy way. It represents instant gratification for person's sinful wants, whatever those sinful wants might be. And this is why it captures so many foolish victims. Now in verse 13, Solomon goes right back into the metaphor. He's saying, "Son, there's a different woman I need to warn you about. She's also at the top of the city. She's going to look and seem right, but stay away from her." And so he begins with verse 13 by saying, "The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing." Okay, so if you compare that line with the first line of Lady Wisdom, you already see some big differences. Lady Folly is loud. Another way to say that is she is rowdy. That's how some translations put it. She gets your attention. She seems larger than life. She seems like she would be fun, like a prominent personality. Whereas Lady Wisdom was quiet. Lady Wisdom sent servants to talk to you, where Lady Folly draws you into her presence herself. And once you see her, then you see that she is seductive, according to Solomon here. Everything about her seems right to the way of a man, because if she's seductive, then she must seem beautiful to behold, at least to the eyes. And so Solomon's letting his boy know, don't be deceived. He finishes verse 13 by saying, "She knows nothing. She knows nothing. Do not go to her." Okay, the knowledge of the Lord's not in her. Be careful, son. Then in verses 14 and 15, we see even more of a contrast. It says, "She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way." See, Lady Folly doesn't go out to seek guests like Lady Wisdom does. She doesn't prepare a feast. She doesn't provide any expensive wine. In fact, there's no thoughtfulness on her part. She's not doing anything for anybody else's sake. Instead, she waits for victims to come to her. And she, too, has placed her seat on the high place of the city. Okay, so there's no industriousness, and she is a counterfeit. She waits in the doorway of her house to call those who are aimlessly wandering and passing by. And when they look, She is everything that they think they want, and so billions fall into her trap. The fact that Lady Folly has a place at the top of the city lets us know what Solomon is really talking about here. Okay? On the first level, yes, he's talking about sin. On the second level, we're going to see in the next verse, he's talking about adultery. But ultimately, fundamentally, what he's getting at is the sin of idolatry itself. All of the pagans had their temples at the high points of the city. In this particular region, it would be Baal or Asherah that you might find at the top of the city. And so every false way and every sin, which I'm going to point out in a little bit, ultimately points to some form of idolatry. You don't need a statue to have an idol. You know, John Calvin said it well, that he said all of our hearts are idol-making factories. And he's right. All idol worship ultimately boils down to self-worship. And Solomon is warning his son against this. As I said, I'll come back to this shortly. I want to hit a few other points here. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that one of the alluring factors to Lady Folly is she provides instant gratification. And what I mean by this is it's because she's visible. You can see her. Compare her to Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom sent her servants out in the chapter. Okay, their message had to be believed on faith. Imagine if you're a simple-minded person walking into a city and some servants come up to you telling you there's this beautiful woman at the top of the city who has got this giant house and she's made this great feast for you. Okay, that takes a little bit of faith to believe that. Be like, yeah, right, I'm going to walk into an alley and, you know, get mugged or something like that. But, you know, it would take a little bit of faith to believe that. Okay, the average person would probably doubt and keep on walking because the promise is not sight. Well, as they aimlessly wander their way up through to the high points of the city, now what they're going to find is they're going to find Lady Folly. They do see her. They hear her because it says she's loud. Okay, and so now they're able to see her with their eyes. She at least seems real to them. Okay, now I want you to think about this. And because she's visible, they're going to accept what she says a lot easier than what Lady Wisdom says. Now I want you to think about the comparison here. God is invisible. Idols are visible. See, the Christian life, what is it fundamentally? It requires that we take our eyes off the world that is visible right in front of us to worship the God who is invisible to us, all in the hopes that we'll receive the banquet and inheritance that he's prepared for us and the world to come. But that's not sight for us yet. That's faith. We're not there. The only thing we could see is this world that's right in front of us. Yet by faith, we believe it because it takes faith. To believe it. It takes endurance and it takes perseverance. And you know what? I'm just going to say now, on our own, we can't do it. God is the one who has to give us faith, endurance, and perseverance. And praise God that he grants us these things because we will make it to the end because of that. But idolatry, in contrast, is something people can touch. It focuses them on this world that is right in front of them. They can see it. They can experience it right now. And so if they want their instant gratification, they can indulge in the sinful things that life has to offer. Yet what they don't understand is that this life is the best that they're ever going to get if they take that. It's the best they're ever going to get. See, what we stand to get and what we stand to gain by faith is so great and so awesome that the few men that God gave glimpses of it to couldn't even put it into words. It's going to be so great that Peter told us it's unfading, undefiled, and imperishable. I mentioned that when I was going through 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And so what that shows us is that lets us know that our best days right here and right now will be so pathetic in comparison to a normal day there that we're not even going to be thinking or reminiscing about these times here. Okay, but take the fools in contrast. There's a big difference. The unbelievers' eternal lot will be so horrible and so hopeless that they will remember the worst of their days on earth with the greatest longing. Okay, that is the difference between choosing instant gratification of the world and the delayed gratification of God in heaven. And fools just don't see it. They don't think about it. What is life going to be like a billion years from now? Well, for them, it's going to be a billion years of torment. For us, it's going to be a billion years of grace and joy with God and all that. And we're just getting started at that point. Okay, so the fool then is a fool because he doesn't think about these things. So the simple-minded man now is going to become the fool as he makes his way into Lady Folly's trap. Now, verses 16 through 17 show us that she, too, focuses on the simple. After all, she already has the fools and the scoffers. So now we're going to see her invite the same people Lady Wisdom was trying to invite. She says, "Whoever is simple, let them turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, this part is the scary part because this means that she is advertising. She advertises to the simple. She says, come on in here. Enjoy life now. Don't go to Lady Wisdom. Turn in here. Drink stolen water. Eat stolen bread or eat bread in secret, which totally shows that she's a freeloader and that she's not industrious. But more than this, she's telling people to live it up now. She's calling them, or by calling them to drink stolen water, she's actually inviting them to commit adultery. This is a clear metaphor in the book of Proverbs. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Remember, this is all part of the same message that Solomon is giving to his son. And in Proverbs chapter 5, starting at verse 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? See, in that culture, when you committed adultery, it was compared with stealing water from somebody's well. You had to work to dig your own well, and then that was what your family survived off of. Well, if you're going and stealing somebody else's work, that's what they were comparing it to. That's what they're comparing adultery to. So in this passage, Solomon commands his sons to drink from their own well. Be satisfied with your own wife. Yet Lady Folly says no. She says stolen water is sweet. And you know what? The far liberal element of our society today has the same battle cry. In fact, I've been listening to Al Mohler's The Briefing lately. Thank you. And great way to start off your day. And he's pointing out how some of the more radical people in the gay movement, they're saying that they don't really want gay marriage. Okay? The reason why they're trying to get full equality in marriage, the reason why they're trying to get gay marriage is because they hate marriage. In other words, if they could get their type of marriage fully accepted, then that has redefined marriage as we know it, and it has made it meaningless. Then it's destroyed, and it becomes a free-for-all where everybody gets to drink stolen water as much as they want. That is their goal. It's the absolute destruction of everything that God says is good. That is what they're going for. And the statistic of people in America today, not just the far radical liberals, but what about the average person? Are they listening to Lady Folly, especially when it comes to adultery? Yes. According to the Barna Research Group, 40% of all Americans, that's almost half, believe that adultery is morally acceptable. One third of all married men, one quarter of all married women, which when it's totaled makes it about 70% of married people in the American culture in large have committed adultery. 40% of them think it's wrong or don't think it's wrong. The other 30% do, but then they do it anyway. Okay, but the point is they're listening to Lady Folly. Now, the question is, what about the church? Does the church these days think stolen water is sweet? Well, Christianity Today in the year 2000 reported that 43% of Christians polled admitted to doing something inappropriate while married with someone that was not their spouse. Only 23% of them were willing to admit it was adultery, but I mean, what else could it be? So it's 43%. So the church, by and large these days, is listening to Lady Folly. The world and the church alike have spurned Lady Wisdom. They've been listening to the advice of the wrong woman. Okay, and I don't mean Oprah, although I do think she, you know, in many ways works for Lady Folly. Okay, but Solomon here is now going to pull no punches with the last verse. He tells us the consequence of listening to Lady Folly. He concludes of concerning the simple. He says, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, which is the place of the dead, the abode of the damned. Okay, in other words, Lady Folly is the party house for those who are damned. No Christian should be anywhere near Lady Folly's house. Yet too many people walk so close to the line. Let them hear Solomon's warning. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Now, I want to go back to idolatry because I said that I would. Ultimately, everything's going to come back to this, and this is Solomon's point. If you don't worship and follow the one true God, then you do worship and follow some sort of idol. Because at the core, all idols are self-serving. When you study all the ancient pagans and all the ancient pagans' idols and their fake gods behind them, they were typically built for the pleasure of man. They allowed for legalized and spiritual adultery through cult prostitution. They allowed for drunkenness through sacramental alcohol. They allowed for abortion and infanticide by masking murder as sacrificial worship to their gods. And they masked violence as games that were meant to appease the gods. Pretty much what these guys did is they took every carnal passion that man has and built a statue for it. That's what they did. So even though we don't have the statues today, these carnal passions are still here. And when people live for them, they are idol worshipers. Okay? And they are always self-centered. They are always about self-worship. In this chapter, the imagery was that of beautiful women, so it might make people think that Solomon's focusing specifically on sensual type stuff, but no, an idol, as I said, could be anything. They're much more than just that. Whenever you yell at someone because you're impatient with them, you're feeding that idol of judge, jury, and executioner. You're acting like it's your right to have that role when it's God's right to have that role. Only He has that authority. Whenever you insult someone just so that you could feel better about yourself, you're feeding that idol of pride. You believe you're worthy to be exalted, so you demote others. And yet only God has the right to exalt and humble. Whenever you gossip, you're feeding the idol of being a revealer of secrets, and yet only God has that right, as He says He will reveal all secrets on the day of judgment when He returns. He's the one who's got the books, not us. And so I think you guys get the point, okay? We all have these idols, and we need to constantly look out for them because they lead us to the doorstep of Lady Folly. I'm going to wrap myself out of something that I did many years ago that I was not proud of. It was me definitely giving into an idol. In my early to mid-20s, my biggest sin that I battled with was arrogance. It just was. I thought I was so much more intelligent and gifted than I really was. And so if I ever got the chance, I'd let people know. And one day, this ugliness came out. Me and a couple of my Christian friends were at Starbucks. We're reading the Bible. And some lady comes up and notices we're reading the Bible. She's an unbeliever. She considers herself educated. So she decides to try to argue with us. I'm thinking, okay, I like arguments. You know, we're up to the task. And so we're getting into it. And as the argument was going on, I could tell that she was just insulting me a lot. She was looking down on me as though my intelligence was beneath hers. And I'm thinking, woman, do you know who you're talking to? I mean, that's what I'm thinking in my head. I'm like, my brain power, if you could even take 1/10 of it, your brain would explode. I mean, that was the arrogance that I was thinking. And so pretty much as I noticed every time I said something, she says, you know, like I was just some intellectual peasant or something. I'm like, all right, this isn't going to happen. And so at that point, my pride was insulted. I was enraged. I'm like, she is going to walk out of here knowing that in a million years, if she has that, she won't equal my 20-something years or whatever. And so I started setting my traps, she started falling for them just like I knew she would, and then started frustrating her. I'm laughing at her, saying, even a high school kid would know that, you know, and all that type of stuff. And you see her boiling and boiling, and then finally she blows up, starts cussing at us, and storms away. Now, I was completely proud of myself at that moment. I'm like, that's right. She's going to go to the grave knowing that she was nowhere near as smart as me. And that's what I was thinking. And so I went home that night, all happy. And then my friend who was with me called me the next day to set me straight, which is exactly what I needed. He's like, dude, you're a dummy. I'm like, what do you mean? I showed her what's up. He's like, no, you fell for the trap. You know, Satan used her to bait you. He started insulting you. You lost all intelligence right then and there. You forgot about the gospel. It came to about you. And then what you did is you did exactly what he knew you would do, and you made this lady mad, and we didn't have a chance to really get the gospel across to her. I'm like, oh, man. You know, he was right. He was right. I cared more about my pride. I cared more about my ego and that idol, and I fed it. And so the point is, when Lady Folly is all about instant gratification, I followed the breadcrumbs to Lady Folly's house during that. And then when I saw the chance to take it, I did not care about God. I did not care about the gospel, and I certainly didn't care about this woman's soul. All I cared was that she knew that I was smarter than her, and I went along with it and did that. And that was to my shame. You know, and I praise God that He's a graceful and forgiving God. But I only tell this story to illustrate to you the nature of how idols work, how it is always instant gratification. And you have to have your mind prepared. You have to be sober-minded always to not fall for these traps. Okay? Lady Folly could lure us in many ways, not just through sensuality and stuff like that. So we need to stay in Lady Wisdom's house. And the only way to do so is to stay embedded in God's Word, so that we could crush these idols as they pop up in our hearts. We need to stay linked with our arms with one another. with our brothers and sisters in the church, because this is the way we stay on the path of wisdom, through God's word and through accountability. And praise be to God that he's going to guard us for our eternal inheritance. Praise be to God that he's not going to let anyone snatch us out of his hand. But we need to not forget that God uses his word and he uses each other as his means to hold on to us. So do not wander aimlessly alone. Because if you do, you might just find yourself at the top of a city staring a woman in the eyes. You're staring death in the eyes, and death is going to look good to you at that point. Don't wander off alone. And so, church, I hope that we could see then through all of this, through Solomon's presentation of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, that ultimately there's only two paths. There's wisdom and there's folly. But on a much greater level than Solomon understood in his time, the two paths are really the gospel and unbelief. See, we are the servants of God. We are the ones who carry the good news about the perfect house and the perfect feast that awaits us in eternity. We carry the news about how sinful man can be made right before a holy and just God, because Jesus Christ, who is God, became flesh, traded places with us, fulfilled all righteousness for us, and then paid for our sins on the cross. When we believe in him, our sins are gone because he paid for them. And then we receive the credit of all the righteousness that he did. We now stand before God holy and righteous for all eternity. These are legal truths about us that will never change. Jesus conquered death. He rose from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. And there is a day when he's going to come back, and then our faith will be sight. We will be in the perfect, complete house of the Lord. We will have the perfect and complete feast. And this was all done for us by him. It is so selfless. It is so awesome, the God that we serve. And that is what is presented before us. To me, it seems like a no-brainer. The only other option is to indulge in the here and now, wedding yourself to wickedness and instant gratification. You could deny the Lord. You could live in your own idolatrous and arbitrary code of faith and ethics. And you could go to Lady Folly's dwelling place, which is, as I said, the abode of the damned. You may feel wise and liberated in your unbelief, but really, according to the scriptures, you would be an open-minded and simple-minded fool if you reject God's offer of grace. So if you do not know Christ, then today, heed his call. Heed his summons. For as you saw in the text, he might not call you twice. Now, I hope everybody in here is saved, but if there's anybody in here who's not, heed his call. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if there's going to be tomorrow. It's today. Today he's calling you right here. He's letting you know that there is a house on the top of the hill that is prepared for you by him, and it's only through Christ that we get there, and we just got to walk by faith. Now, for the rest of us who are already saved, remember that we will get that inheritance. But in the meantime, we got to remember that folly still calls. Foolishness still beckons like it did to me in Starbucks, I think it was like a decade ago. So foolish still beckons. Our heart still produces idols. Now, a few weeks ago, I got to preach through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And he tells us to set our hopes on the grace that's to come. But he tells us in the meantime, we're to prepare our minds for action, and we're to be sober-minded. It means don't become complacent. We are in this spiritual war. Okay, temptations all around. We got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We got to keep our eyes on the Lord. Do you know the saddest part of this whole story that I've told today? Is King Solomon, the man that God inspired to write this, did not follow his own advice. He married hundreds of pagan women and then connected himself to hundreds of more of pagan concubines. They caused his heart to go after their foreign gods. He built idols all over the place in Israel. This messed up his sons. Any good he was trying to do with these nine chapters was gone. His sons were fools. Under his first son, the kingdom split and Israel was plunged into 700 years of idolatry until God came with a hammer, two hammers named Assyria and Babylon, and judged them for their sins. How sad is it when the wisest man in the Old Testament, perhaps wiser than any of us because of the special gifting of wisdom that God gave him, how sad that he became complacent and he fell in that way. That is a warning to us to prepare our minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Don't be complacent. Stay in the word, stay plugged in the church, and continue to grow. May we trust God and his word so that we can walk in his wisdom. May we lean on one another to achieve this goal. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much just for you giving us a chapter like this, which really paints the reality of life in a very stark and frightening way. And I just pray, Lord, that we would always be followers of your wisdom, God. that we would always be just attached to you, Lord, and be in your word and with each other and praying and growing and discipling one another and loving one another. And Lord, that we're always seeking to do things your way, Lord, rather than our own way. Be with us now, Lord. Be our strength, and may we continue just to grow in you and honor and magnify you with our lives. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.